We're looking together into this passage of Zechariah. It's a strange passage, isn't it? But let us ask for God's help once more as we do that. Father God, as we look into this bit of your word, as we puzzle over it together, pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit and move our hearts to know you. Amen. It's just possible, that we are living in a time of renewing and growing spiritual interest in our country. There are surveys, anecdotal evidence suggesting that particularly among younger people, there's a growing willingness to come to church, a growing willingness to talk to a Christian friend about things of faith, maybe to read the Bible, to wonder about God and the questions of life. It's just possible that maybe a time of revival, spiritual renewal is beginning. Who knows? The Lord knows. I don't know. But I want to ask you this question this morning. If someone comes into church, they're interested, they want to know more, what is it that they will see? What will they find when they arrive? Will they see something that looks different from another gathering of people happening on a Sunday morning? Who knows? Will they see something that actually demonstrates the presence of God, that something spiritual is happening or taking place? These words that we're reading today and thinking about are words from God given 2,500 years ago to Zechariah the prophet. And they're words that God speaks to us again today by his Spirit as we read and talk about them together. And the big message of Zechariah, the key verse, chapter 1, verse 3, is this: "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you." I think there's something of a danger, maybe, hearing these words as Christian people coming to church. We hear the Lord say, "Return to me," and we think he's talking to somebody else. He's calling someone else to return to him. But here are the words of the Lord that are to us. "Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you." And so as we dig into this passage of Zechariah, we want to see, what does it mean for us to return to the Lord? What does it look like for us to be his people here who are returning to him as he promises to return to us? So we're in Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to dig into this passage. It's a bit confusing. It has strange visions in it. The flow of the text is odd, and it seems to break off in one direction and come back to what it was saying before. So we're going to follow it carefully. Here we are. We'll pick up with his vision. Zechariah has a dreamlike vision. He's awoken by an angel who rouses him from sleep and asks him what he sees. And Zechariah describes what he sees. He sees a golden lampstand. And on top of the lampstand, there's a bowl full of oil, which is flowing down into the lamp somehow, filling up those lamps so that they're shining with bright light. And then on either side of the lampstand, there are two olive trees, one on the right and one on the left. And then there's a little detail down in verse 12, further down, where we realize that somehow there's oil from these olive trees is flowing down the branches of the olive trees, filling up the bowl, and then from the bowl, the oil is flowing down into the lamps so that the lamps remain lit continually. There's an artist's idea of what this might have looked like, just so you can get your head around it. It's a confusing vision. It's a strange, dreamlike, weird vision. And then there's this very peculiar conversation that he has with an angel. It goes something like this. He asks the angel the question you and I want to ask. What are these? Good question, Zechariah. We're really glad you asked. We're looking forward to the explanation. But the angel says, "Well, don't you know what these are?" And Zechariah, of course, says, "No, I don't know what these are." He says, "No, my Lord," because you should always be polite to angels. And it's sort of left hanging as a little bit of a mystery. What's going on here? And then we think the angel's going to reply. Start of verse 6. Then he said to me, but the angel doesn't tell him. In fact, the angel doesn't start telling him about the vision until all the way down halfway through verse 10. We're coming to that later. These seven are, wait, hold on, we've got to wait. Because before we hear the meaning of the vision, before it's explained to us, the angel is going to share two messages from God, two oracles from the Lord that he has for his people to hear. And so we're left in this position. We've been given a strange vision, lampstands, trees. What's going on? Don't know. Have to wait. This is how it is with the word of the Lord, isn't it? We might start to see something, but actually we are not on our own able to fathom or understand what is going on. No, we are dependent, like Zechariah, on the Lord himself to explain his word to us. And so Zechariah is left waiting with a vision that he doesn't yet understand. He's a prophet, but he's not going to say, well, I think it means this. No, he's waiting for the Lord to explain what this vision means to him. And as we come to the word of the Lord, we wait to hear what God himself has to say to us about his word, what God is going to explain as we want to hear from him. We are dependent on him and on his word. But the vision is in our mind. And now we're given two messages from God. And these messages are important. They must be, because they've literally come in and interrupted right in the middle of this vision. We've got a vision and no explanation. What are the things that God has to say now to his people that are so urgent and important they can't wait? If you're not sure what I'm saying, or you haven't quite followed me here, think about it this way. If you stopped, you got to verse 6, then he said to me, and then you crossed out everything down to halfway through verse 10, these seven are the eyes of the Lord. The whole thing would make perfect sense without what we're about to talk about. It would flow nicely like you would expect. Here's a vision, here's explaining it. But no, this is so important, it's got to come in and interrupt, break the flow, and we have to pay attention. So here's the first message that God has to give through Zechariah, verse 6 and 7. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. So we have a message to this guy, Zerubbabel. If you're looking for an obscure Old Testament baby name, look no further. Here it is. Only for a boy, obviously. Zerubbabel is not a king, but he is a kingly figure. He's descended from the great King David. He's of the line of Israel's kings, the grandson or great-grandson or something of one of the last kings of Judah. And his role is he's the governor. So Israel at this time in their history, they don't have their own king. They're ruled by the Persian Empire. And Zerubbabel is the appointed governor of the region. So he's descended from the king. He has a kingly sort of role. And that's where he's being spoken to here. Because he has a spiritual job to do, not just administrative. His job here is the building of the Lord's temple, the building of God's house. This is a big theme in Zechariah, in this time of God's history. The people have come from exile, they're back in the land, but there's no temple. Will they rebuild it? Will the temple be a part of their life again? Remember the call of Zechariah, return to me and I will return to you. And the temple for Israel was a symbol of God's presence with them. And so to build the temple is a way where they're saying, yes, Lord, we do want to return to you. And it's a way that they can see, yes, the Lord has returned to us. He is returning to us. Here he is present in the temple. And so the building of the temple is incredibly significant for them. Is God present with them as his people? But it seems like the building of the temple is not very straightforward. There is some opposition, some obstacle in the way. Who are you, it says, verse 7, O great mountain, something that is standing in the way of completing the temple. Now, we don't know what this mountain is it physical, metaphorical, spiritual, not clear. But what is clear is how the mountain is to be overcome. This is the God's key message to Zerubbabel. How will you overcome this mountain? Well, here it is in verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel must be a pretty impressive guy. He's the governor. He's in charge from David. I imagine he has a good deal of might and power at his disposal. But that is not the way that he is to do the Lord's work of building the temple. No, the Lord's work is to be done in the Lord's way, not by Zerubbabel's own strength, but by the strength of the power of God's Spirit, God's way only, to do God's work. It's GCSE exam season. I know there are a few folks in the room doing their GCSE exams. Now, there is a godly way to do GCSE exams. This is not it. This is what my friend did when I was doing GCSEs 20 years ago. Christian friend, her approach was she revised the night before the exam and then she prayed that that would come up on the exam. I don't recommend it. I think it went about as well as you would expect. When you do exams, you do them pretty much by your own might and power. That's kind of the way it works, right? You work hard, you study hard for them, and then you're there. It's just you and the paper on the day, psh, off you go. Are we to do the Lord's work in the same way? Striving as hard as we can, putting all of our effort in? Well, yes, we are to strive and work hard, but no, we are not to do them in the same way. Is the Lord's work here at Central done by persuasive speaking, by wonderful music, by good processes and administrative systems, by really impressive children's ministry? Is that how we're to do the Lord's work? There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But the Lord's work is to be done in the Lord's power, in the Lord's way. Not as if it was just any other work that anyone might do. No, when someone comes in to our building, what do we want them to see? Well, sometimes we might think we want them to see something that looks really slick and impressive and, mighty, powerful, wonderful. But that is not what we want them to see. No, wouldn't it be great if people came in and they said, I've no idea what those guys are doing, but it's clear they're not doing it on their own. The Lord's work has to be done in the Lord's way. And so will we go about our witness? Will we go about speaking to our neighbours? Will we approach our work and our worship as God's church as if it totally depends on Christ? Because it does. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He calls us to return to him. What does it look like to return to him? It's to do the Lord's work by spiritual power. To do the Lord's work by spiritual power. Here's the second message. We've got two interrupting the flow. The first one, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Here's the second one in verse 9 and 10. It's about Zerubbabel. You're loving that name, aren't you? The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, verse 9. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things will rejoice and will see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Here's God's second message to his people. What God has started, he will surely finish. What God has started, he will surely finish. You see, imagine you're living in Jerusalem back in that day. The temple's begun, but gosh, does it look unimpressive. You know, it's just a few foundation stones. There's a long way still to go until this building project is complete. The temple seems far off. And when something looks small and it looks unfinished and it looks incomplete and it looks like it's not going to make it, there are those who despise it, those who despair and look down, those who despise the day of small things. Gosh, do you call that a temple? You should have seen the one we used to have. Now, that was glorious. Have you seen that? It's just foundations. Nothing is ever going to come of that. Nothing will come of it. But the Lord's message is this, not to see what it looks like, but to see what the Lord is doing, not to see just humanly, but to see through spiritual eyes, to see as the Lord sees, because the thing that the Lord has begun, he will surely finish. And for those who are saying, what is this? We're despairing. This is so small. No, their despair will turn into rejoicing when they see what the Lord has done and they say, God, you have done it. God, you have finished the thing you said you would do. And I used to live in Birmingham, that great city. And Birmingham has a very famous shopping centre. It's called the Bullring. It's grand and magnificent, full of all sorts of shops and always heaving with people. The whole thing is like a giant temple to shopping. And next to the Bullring is a church, just a normal church. You can see it there, right on the far left of the picture. Just a little church there. It's dwarfed, really, by this enormous temple to shopping, the Bullring. And as teams of people crowd through that shopping centre every weekend, to those few who gather in that church and worship the living God, I bet it looks pretty silly. They must think, gosh, how insignificant are we? But the Lord doesn't see it like that. Because the church is not some little insignificant thing. No, it is God's plan for the salvation of the entire world. So don't see the little church as something to be despised, something to be despaired of, something silly. No, see it as God sees it. The thing that God has begun, he will certainly and surely finish. There are times, aren't we, when we look around, maybe at church or maybe at the things of God or maybe at our own godliness, and we think, gosh, is anything going to come of this? This little gathering of people on a Sunday morning, does it really amount to much? Well, God, I look at my own life and I long to be like Jesus and I seem so far away from that. God, are you really even active in my life? Are you doing anything to make me more like him? It can look so unimpressive. But instead of despising those day of small things, see as the Lord sees, what he has begun, he will finish. The church will stand glorious and you will be like Christ. See the Lord's ways with spiritual eyes. Return to him. See as he sees. See as he sees. Well, we've waited so patiently as we've had these oracles from the Lord. And as we've wondered, maybe we've forgotten about it, we've wondered about this vision of a lampstand. What did it mean? And here we've come to our explanation. Zechariah and the angel pick up their conversation again. He said, can we have the picture of the lampstand back up so we can just get it in our minds again? Here we are. And the angel says, verse 10, these seven, that's the lamps, are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. This lampstand is somehow representative, symbolic of God's presence throughout the earth, his vision of the whole earth. But here's where I think this is a bit fiddly and a bit tricky. So track with me, follow with me. Then we get to the olive trees. What are the olive trees doing? Well, the olive trees are two anointed ones. Two people chosen by God to serve in some way. Selected by him, set apart by him. And what the olive trees are doing is they're supplying the oil that is feeding the lamps. And so the fuel for this visibility of God's presence is somehow coming from these two olive trees. And that seems very puzzling because surely God's presence isn't dependent in any way on what other people are doing. No, God does what he wants. He relies on nobody else. What's going on here? And then we have to remember the context for this whole vision is the temple. The temple that is being built, the temple that they're preparing for. And this lampstand, it's a menorah, it's a temple lamp, a lamp of seven lights that stood in the temple as a symbol there of God's presence with his people. And it was the job of the priests to keep the lamps lit all through the night so that they would never go out, just as the presence of God never leaves from his people. And so the temple stands there as a visible sign to the world. God is present here with his people. God is present here in this world. You can come. You can see him. And so this is what I think is going on here. We have a lamp that is shining with the visibility of God's presence. And so it is through the ministry of these two anointed ones that God's presence will be seen and known as it shines out through his people in the midst of them. In the UK, we are very blessed with a fantastic electricity supply. That means that our lights, our electric lights, never need go out day or night. No, we can shine them on into the sky all through the night to the peril of all wildlife. Lucky us. I'm told it is not so in Nigeria. In Nigeria, the supply of electricity is not enough for everyone to have power all the time everywhere. And so depending on where you live, you experience blackout. No power. There's not enough. You don't get any. It's going somewhere else. No lights. No electricity. No anything. And it's a Westerner's horror story, isn't it? No Wi-Fi. What do we do? But I think it's a bit like this with what's going on here. For the lights to shine, we need a constant supply of electricity. Well, for the light of God's presence to shine among his people, the fuel is needed, a constant supply. And what's the fuel? It is the oil of God's Spirit being poured down on his people. And so here, we have two anointed ones. And in Zechariah, this is Joshua the high priest, who we met a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3. And it's Zerubbabel, the king figure, who we're meeting here. And through the ministry of the priest and the king, God's Spirit is poured onto his people so that his presence might be visible to the world through his people. Jesus says to his church, you are a city on a hill. And it is through the church of Jesus Christ that God's presence is visible to the world around. And what is the fuel for the visibility of the presence of God? What will let people know that God is present here and they can see him? It is the fuel of his Holy Spirit poured out on his people. The call of Zechariah is be God's Spirit-filled people that the world might see. And listen, the Spirit is poured out in Zechariah's day through the ministry of three people. We have Zechariah himself, the prophet, who is speaking the words of God that they might receive his Spirit. We've got Joshua, the priest, who is removing the sins of the people so that they might be God's holy people. And we have Zerubbabel, the king-ish, who is responsible for building the temple, that sign, building up the visibility of God's presence there, who rules over them. And we today, we have the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God's true prophet, God's true priest, God's true king, his final prophet, priest, and king. And so what does it mean for us to be spiritual people? Well, it means for us to respond to Christ as our prophet, as our priest, as our king. Christ is our prophet. That is, he is the one who speaks the words of God for us to hear. He speaks them through the scriptures. And so to be spiritual people is to attend to the word of God that we've received in Christ. What is the Lord saying to me through his word? What is the Lord saying to us as we hear his word preached Sunday by Sunday? What is Christ speaking to us? To be spiritual people is to know Christ as our true priest. That is to know that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, he is the one who has utterly removed our sins from us. They are gone. There is no condemnation for God's people. Nothing that stands between us and the Lord, just Christ himself. We don't need to hide. We don't need to shy away or pretend that we're perfect or put on a front because our sins have been taken away by Christ our priest. We are free to confess our sins openly, to be who we really are with each other because we have nothing to hide, because Christ has taken our sin and our shame away. He is our true priest. What does it mean to be spiritual people? It means to know that Christ is our King. It is to say, I am not the king, Christ is the king. He calls the shots here. But it's also to know here, the king is the one who builds up the temple. And Christ is the one who builds up his church. He is in charge here, in this church. It is his church. To be his spiritual people is to trust him that he is going to do his work through the church. He is the one who builds it up. So we will be prayerful people before we're activist people, because we know that it is Christ's work by his Spirit in his church that is building that church up so that the presence of God might be visible to the world. Return to me, says the Lord. Be his Spirit-filled people as Christ pours his Spirit down on us that we might follow and worship and serve and love him in the Lord's way, full of the Spirit. The Lord's work is done in the Lord's way by the Spirit. See things as the Lord sees them. He will bring them to completion. See with spiritual eyes. Be the Lord's spiritual people. He has poured his Spirit out on us. He has poured his Spirit out on us. I'm going to pray. As we close, let me pray. God our Father, we are so thankful to Jesus. Thank you that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Thank you that we hear his words through your word, his words spoken to us. Thank you that our sins are taken away from us. We are forgiven. Thank you that you are building your church, and it is glorious. Father, please move us to trust in you. Please move us to see as you see, to work in your power. Please fill us again this day with your Spirit. Amen.